Does God love you? If so, how do you think God should show his love to you? Should God give you the things you desire in your day-to-day life? Should he keep you safe from harm? Is that how he shows you that he loves you? Consider a 12-year-old Kenyan boy whom we'll call Njoroge. Several decades ago, Njoroge's ancestors left their crowded village in the central province of Kenya, and they migrated to the Rift Valley town of Nakuru, where his family, for these last several decades, has run a small shop, a reasonably profitable business over the years. His parents, believers in Jesus, active in a local Baptist church, taught their sons the truth of the gospel, and Njoroge, even as a very young boy, believed and was baptized. But then last month, after allegations that the president, who was also from Central Province, had rigged the presidential election, ethnic violence broke out in Nakuru and other parts of the country, and Njoroge's house, the business of his family, were burned, his parents were killed, and Njoroge, now an orphan, has returned to Central Province to only people who are just distant relatives of his, whom he does not know well. He doesn't know what the future holds for himself. Does God love Njoroge? How do you think God should show his love to Njoroge? Multiply that story many times. Think of those you know personally, Christians who have lost health, have lost family, have lost jobs because of disease or oppression or crime or persecution or natural disaster. When such people come to you and ask the question, does God love me? How do you answer that? What does it mean for God to love us? The book of Malachi was written at a time when the entire nation was asking that question. The people did not have political freedom. They did not have economic prosperity. And as they looked ahead, they saw no chance that things were going to change. Their worship had therefore become perfunctory. They were going through the motions of worship at the temple of God, but they did not really believe that God cared about them. Does God really love us? Why then are we in this situation? They would say. And today, many, many feel the same. Politically, we live in one of the most dominant countries ever in the world. And we have amongst the greatest freedom of any country ever in the world. Economically, our prosperity is far beyond the wildest dreams of the ancient Israelites. And yet, we ask the same questions, don't we? Does God love me? If so, then why? Why did my child die? Why did my marriage break up? Why can't I find a good job? Why is my life such a mess? Does God love you? How do you think God should show his love to you? I pray that these opening five verses of the book of Malachi will open your eyes to the nature of God's love for his people, so that you might marvel at his love and then step out with courage, knowing that he is with you. Let me read these first five verses, Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eye shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I'm going to look at this morning under four headings. First, the historical background, what was going on in the land of Israel at this time. Second, the burden of the word. Third, love and election. That will be the bulk of our time this morning. Finally, lessons for today. So the historical background, burden of the word, love and election, and then lessons for today. So let's begin with the historical background. Remember, 1 Kings, Saul, 2 Kings, David, kingdom expands greatly under David, his son Solomon, then consolidates that power, great riches. Israel at that time, one of the most powerful kingdoms in this part of the world. But Solomon's son Rehoboam is harsh with the people, and the kingdom splits. The northern 10 tribes of Israel continue what's called the Kingdom of Israel now, its capital city being Samaria, and the southern kingdom, consisting of only 2 tribes, is still centered on Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, you read king after king after king after king. What were those kings like? All horrible. They all walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first king, and they are horrible kings. And finally, after close to 300 years, God destroys the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, 722 BC. Those people are scattered, and they never again assemble into a kingdom. Southern kingdom of Judah has a mixed record of kings. Many of the kings, like the kings of Israel, are horrible, but a number are good kings. The southern kingdom was threatened by the Assyrians. God rescues them from the Assyrians, but then about 140 years later, God had prophesied through the prophets Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and others that he would destroy similarly the southern kingdom as they continued in rebellion against God. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes, destroys the city after besieging it for a couple of years, breaks down the temple, the picture of God's presence with his people, takes more Israelites into exile, and it looks like that it is the end of the people of Israel. But Jeremiah had already prophesied that although Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy Jerusalem, this would not be the end of the people of Israel, that the exile would last 70 years from the time that the first exiles were taken in 604 BC. And that happens. The people return after 70 years. They begin to rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed, but they're discouraged, they're weak, they're poor. And indeed, as Ezra tells us in chapter 3, when those older people who had seen the original temple that Solomon had built, when they see just the foundations laid and the temple begin to go up, they weep because they know that the temple to be built will be not nearly as glorious as that previous temple. Furthermore, there will be no Ark of the Covenant, the picture of God's presence with his people. In this temple, the Ark has been lost, destroyed, probably melted down for its gold. Finally, after some delay, the temple is built after the prophets Haggai and Zechariah exhort the people to build it. But there is not a restoration of the previous glory of the kingdom. And there are theological problems here. Remember, when God first instructed the Israelites to build the tabernacle, at the end of Exodus, they assembled the tabernacle exactly the way God told them on the mountain, told Moses on the mountain. And then what happens right at the end of Exodus? Do you remember? The glory of God fills the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory of God appears, showing that this indeed is God's presence. Same thing at the dedication of the temple under Solomon. Again, the temple is dedicated and God's glory fills the temple. Nothing like that happens here. The temple is there. They've been instructed to build it, but there's no Ark of the Covenant. No glory of God filling this temple. Without the Ark of the Covenant, they cannot fulfill the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Or they can still lay hands on a goat, which is then taken out as the scapegoat into the wilderness. But remember, that was the one day of the year when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and put blood on the mercy seat, picturing the forgiveness of the people for all of their sins over the course of that year. That can no longer take place. There's a temple, but there's no mercy seat. There's no Ark of the Covenant. In addition, there are political and economic problems. Ezra chapter 2 tells us that there were about 50,000 Jews who returned to Jerusalem and surrounding areas. That's a large number. It's a large migration of people over many hundred miles. But remember, how many Jews, how many Israelites originally entered the Promised Land? More like 2 million. 2 million. And this is now 800 or more years later. And we're talking 50,000. Think how powerful they were and how insignificant they now seem to be. Had been one of the most powerful political empires in that part of the world, and now they don't even have political freedom. They're under the control of these other empires, and really never again in their history will they be free, except a very brief time in the 2nd century BC until the 20th century AD. So, the people returned. They knew that they were coming back and from a prophecy of God. And there are all these promises in the Old Testament of a coming king who will restore all things, a son of David who will reign. And so they expect this to happen. And nothing does. By the time of Malachi, we don't know exactly when Malachi was written, but around 100 years after that return from exile, perhaps 80 years since the temple was completed, all that time, nothing. Nothing. Now think about that. 100 years. What was true 100 years ago today? Who was president? Teddy Roosevelt was president of this country 100 years ago. 80 years ago, Calvin Coolidge was president. Consider all of the changes in technology and income since then and realize that for these people over the previous 100 years, same length of time since Teddy Roosevelt was president, there had been no progress. No progress politically, no progress economically, and there had been regress theologically. They've lost their hope. They don't think they have any hope. There's still this promise in the Old Testament, this promise in their scriptures that a king would come but it seems like that's never going to happen. And so the people are discouraged. How have you loved us, God? Do you love us? Sure doesn't look like it. That's their attitude. Into this historical setting, God sends the last final prophet of the Old Testament era. Unlike many other prophets, God gives us no information about the man, Malachi, only a one-sentence introduction to the book. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word oracle can mean burden, and so I've titled this section of the sermon, The Burden of the Word. The word of the Lord to Malachi was a heavy statement, a challenging statement. And it's heavy because it is the word of the Lord. God himself is speaking to his people. The one who said, I am who I am. The same God who revealed himself to Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. The same God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. The same God who spoke the Ten Commandments to the people. The same God who revealed himself to Moses after the incident with the golden calf, saying, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The same God who took this people by the hand and brought them to himself, though they spurned him again and again and again. The same God who sent them into exile and brought them back out of exile. This God speaks one last time, 400 years before finally sending his son, the long-promised Messiah. So this God speaks to Israel. Did you get that? He doesn't speak to Judea or to Judah. He doesn't speak to Jews. He speaks to Israel. There's been no kingdom of Israel for almost 300 years. And indeed, the book of Esther, written maybe 30, 40 years before Malachi, never refers to Israelites or to the people of Israel, but remember, it always refers to Jews, since the remaining people are primarily of the tribe of Judah. The fact that Malachi says this book is the word of the Lord to Israel recalls the promises to their forefathers. Malachi is writing to God's covenant people, God's remnant, those still belonging to him. Who is this Malachi, though? The name means messenger, and that's really all we know about him. In fact, some people think that's not even his name. It's just his function, that he is a messenger. But he is the messenger of God. God's word is on him, burdening him, speaking through him to these people. And throughout this book of Malachi, we see a dialogue going on. God speaks, the people respond in a skeptical way, and then God responds to their response. And that's the structure of this book of Malachi. And that's what we see right here in verse 2. Love and election. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you, the people of Israel, say, how have you loved us? I have loved you. This is a perfect tense in Hebrew. It's speaking of something that's been true in the past but has important continuing effects in the present. So we could expand on that translation saying, I have loved you and still love you. It's what God is saying to the people of Israel. And their response, hey, you've got to be kidding. If this is love, what would it look like if you hated us? We don't have freedom. We don't have prosperity. We don't even have our former temple worship. How does God answer that? His response seems really weird. We might expect him to say, "How can you even ask that question? I am God." Or we might expect him to say, "You're blind to all that I've done for you. Here's a list." But instead, he starts talking about Esau and Jacob. Now, you know, Esau and Jacob lived a good 1,400 years before. It's a long, long time ago. And so they got to be saying, you know, what does this have to do with our situation today? "Is not Esau Jacob's brother," declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." And then he goes on to describe what are the ramifications of his hating Esau. This answers the question of how he loved Jacob? Really? Are you satisfied with the response? To understand God's answer of how he loved Jacob, we first have to understand why. Why he loved Jacob and not Esau. We've got to get the right picture in our head of why God loves one and not the other. So I want to ask three questions to help us understand why. First, what is the relationship of Jacob to Esau? Remember, they are twins, sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Indeed, the verse from Romans 9 that Andrew read for us earlier, talking about Jacob and Esau, they came out of one father. You can actually translate that as they came out of one sexual act. They're twins, conceived at the same time. But then Esau was the firstborn. Esau was older. And according to customs of the time, as the firstborn son, he should receive the rights of his father. He was the firstborn son. He would receive much more inheritance than his brother. He would be head of the family after his father died. So what's the relationship of Jacob to Esau? Twins, no difference between them, except Esau had some right that Jacob didn't have because he was firstborn. Second question. Did Jacob prove to be a better son than Esau? Well, I don't have time to read for you all of Genesis chapter 25 to 33. You can go back and read those nine chapters yourself. But remember, this was a pretty dysfunctional family. Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob, and Rebekah loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. More than she loved Esau. Esau despises his birthright. He is a man of violence. He threatens his brother. He marries Canaanite women against the command of God. And so you might think, well, Jacob surely was better than that. But look at Jacob. Jacob takes advantage of his brother's hunger. He deceives his old blind father, lying to him. He tries to bargain with God and finagle something out of God. He's always scheming for his own advantage. Which is the better son? God eventually breaks Jacob, and Jacob sees God as his only hope. Marvelous story, Genesis 32. But that was God's doing, not Jacob's doing. There's no merit for Jacob in that. So the answer, did Jacob prove to be a better son than Esau? I don't think so. Both of them are pretty bad sons. Third question. Did Jacob's descendants prove to be better than Esau's descendants? Esau's descendants are called Edomites. You'll sometimes see them referred to as Edomites or Edom. And the Edomites were a thorn in the side of the Israelites and the Jews for centuries. They did not worship the one true God. They did not allow the Israelites to pass through their land when they were going to the promised land. When the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, they rejoiced. Edomites rejoiced over this. You can read about that in Ezekiel 35 and 36. So pretty bad people, the descendants of Esau. What about the descendants of Jacob? Well, let's start at the beginning. Jacob has 12 sons. What happens? The majority of his sons plan to murder one of their brothers, and instead they sell him into slavery. His firstborn son sleeps with his father's concubine. Later descendants hear God speak at Sinai, and they respond, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then a few weeks later, they build a golden calf and worship it. They rebel again and again and again in the desert. God labels them as stiff-necked and stubborn time and again. He sends his prophets, calling them to himself. They reject the prophets. They kill many of them. What do you think? Esau's descendants, Jacob's descendants? Not much to choose between, is there? Pretty rotten people. So why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? It wasn't because of anything he saw in the future in either man. It wasn't because of anything he saw in the future of the descendants of either man. Why did he choose him? Both bad sons, descendants, both disobedient. No apparent reason for God to love one more than another. And in the absence of any obvious reason, one might think he would go with the firstborn, the one who would have a right to being first. Paul, reflecting on this in Romans chapter 9, quotes our passage today, quotes Malachi 1. And he shows that God chose Jacob simply to choose, not based on any actions, not based on any difference between Jacob and Esau. God just chose. Let me read again a few verses that Andrew read earlier to us. From verse 10 of Romans 9. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, or as I said, that could be one sexual act, from our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, here's the quote from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So why did God choose Jacob? God chose Jacob not on the basis of foreseen good works, not on the basis of foreseen faith. He chose him because he chose him. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That is the essence of what it means to be God, to be the one who can display mercy to whomever he wants. And remember, this is the same answer God gave to the Israelites about why he chose them in Deuteronomy 7, which we read earlier in the service. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you. See what he says? Why do I love you? I love you because I love you. That's the answer. There's no other answer. He loved them because he loved them. He chose them because he chose them. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's why. Not because of anything in Jacob, not because of any particular evil in Esau. He chose Jacob because he chose him. Well, then how? That still puts us back to the question, how has God loved them? That was the question the people asked. You love us? Really? How do you love us? From the middle of verse 3 to the end of verse 4, God answers that question. I have laid waste Edom's hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever, forever. What is God's answer? The last word is the most important. They are wicked. I am angry with them forever. They have no hope. They will never rebuild. I am opposed to them, and I will frustrate any attempts to come back. Now, you'll picture yourself as a Jew in Jerusalem, 435 or thereabouts B.C., when Malachi is written. The Jew might very well say, God, I look at Edom, and I look at us, and I sure don't see much difference. The descendants of Esau may even be better off than we are. Our economy is in shambles. We have no political power. It's been 150 years since this kingdom was overthrown and Jerusalem destroyed. And though we've been brought back from exile, it has all come to nothing. How does God answer that? How does God say the people of Edom are different? Listen carefully. This is how God answers. Esau's descendants rejected me. They deserve destruction, and I will destroy them. Esau's descendants will be a display of my justice. Jacob's descendants rejected me, deserve destruction, and I punished them. I sent them into exile. And I will destroy some individual descendants, but I will create a people for my treasured possession from them. I will raise up my king, a savior, from among them, and they are a display of my mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have mercy on them. How do I love you? I love you by not giving you what you deserve, which is eternal destruction. Lamentations 3:22 in the NIV. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Ponder that. Ponder that. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Apart from the Lord's great love, you are consumed. That's what you deserve. Destruction. Condemnation. Esau's descendants deserve destruction. And that's what they got. Jacob's descendants deserve destruction. And they received mercy. Think again about the situation of the Jews at this time. They're complaining about their present circumstances. And what God says is, your present circumstances are not a good indicator of whether or not I love you. For instance, imagine a father spanking his child. Some of you have been spanked. If all you witness is the father spanking the child, do you know anything about the father's love for that child? He might be spanking out of anger and hatred. He might be spanking out of love for the child. The action itself may feel exactly the same to the child, whether it's a spank of hate or a spank of love. But there's all the difference in the world between the two. And that's the difference between what was happening to the Edomites at this time and what was happening to the Jews. God's love and mercy was on one. God's hate was on the other. They are both suffering politically, economically at that time. But you had to look, God says, further down the road. What's happening in the time of eternity? What's happening forever on into the future? And God says, that's where you know. You've got to see the big picture in order to contemplate my love. And this is what God says finally happens in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this. And I think this is going to mean my love and my hate for Adam. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God says, you will see my love. You will recognize my greatness. You will acknowledge my glory. Now, the conception at the time of gods amongst most of the peoples of the Middle East was of a tribal deity. And I'd like to suggest that we fall into that too. We don't think of it as a tribal deity, but our conception of what God should do for us is just like that. If the world were set up with a bunch of peoples, each with their own tribal deity, their own little god, you would measure at any one time the power of a god by what he's able to do versus all these other gods. So if God, Yahweh, was a tribal deity for the Jews, and the Babylonians came and overwhelmed the Jews, then you would say, oh, well, I guess the god of the Babylonians is more powerful than the god of the Jews, right? And that's the way most people thought at that time. And so when his people are languishing in Jerusalem and have been languishing for a century and more, it would seem as if the god of this people is not very powerful. The Persian gods must be a lot stronger. But God is not a tribal deity. God's purpose is not to make the lives of his people easier. God's purpose is not to protect his people from political oppression or economic difficulties. Wars, economic competition are all part of God's plan to bring about his purposes for this world. And so he uses his enemies, he raises up Pharaoh for his purposes, he raises up Nebuchadnezzar for his purposes, he raises up Sennacherib for his purposes. And he removes them from power when it is in his wisdom to do so. God is saying, open your eyes, I'm not a local deity. All the nations are mine. I orchestrate all events in every country. As the psalmist says, you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Great is the Lord. So open your eyes, says God, and see. See your privileged position. Your privileged position that you are not consumed. Your privileged position that out of you will come the Messiah who will restore all things, regardless of your present circumstances. God says, I raise up nations, I bring them down, and you, my people, have a special role. So see me. Exalt my name. That's why you exist. I chose you in love for the glory of my name. Hear these words from Ezekiel 36, powerful passage, which is exactly referring, again, to the people of Adam. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. New covenant promises brought about through his son, the Messiah, who would come 400 years later. This is what God is doing. And he says, see me, acknowledge who I am. I'm not about keeping you from problems. That's not my goal. My goal is to glorify my name through you, the people I love. And I show you my love by having a future for you as a people. So how might we summarize this section on love and election? Let me say it in this somewhat provocative way. What God is saying is, I am not fair. That's what God is saying. I am not fair, and you are the beneficiary of my not being fair. That is how I love you. Fairness would be destroy Edom, destroy Judah. That's fair. You are not destroyed. I love you. We in the United States are a society that emphasizes fairness. Our political arguments are not about whether or not to be fair, but how to exercise fairness. Is equality of opportunity more important than equality of outcomes? And a lot of our political debates are about that question. Now, I am delighted to live in a society that says all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with rights. I believe that, and I believe that society should reflect that. But that same Creator, in a very important sense, is not fair. And we all need to praise him for that lack of fairness. Now, that may offend your sense of justice, but consider, was it fair for Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, was it fair for Jesus to be born to a poor couple in a stable? Was it fair that the only sinless man who ever lived was rejected by his people? Was it fair that the only perfect man in the history of the world was tried in a sham trial and then nailed to a cross? Do you want a fair world? In a fair world, there is no incarnation. There is no crucifixion. And thus, in a fair world, there is no forgiveness for sins. In a fair world, there is no hope for you, for me, for any sinner. In a fair world, you and I spend eternity in hell. That's fairness. And praise God, he is not. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He has mercy on those who deserve no mercy. Well, what are our lessons for today then? Back to our opening questions. Why should God be good to you? Does he love you? How should he show you that love? How would you answer that question for a 12-year-old Kenyan orphan and a refugee? How do you answer that question for yourself? Four closing exhortations. First, know what you deserve. Know what you deserve. When things go wrong, we're tempted to say, I deserve better than this. My friend, you were created for one purpose, and that is to show what God is like, to recognize him, to acknowledge him, to praise him. And you have failed to do that. And you and I deserve God's eternal punishment. We deserve hell for failing to live up to the purpose of our creation. So, be amazed that you are not consumed. Be amazed that you are still alive and breathing. For it's only by God's mercy that you are alive today. Know what you deserve. And you deserve death now and hell forever. Second, pray for mercy on the basis of the cross. Say, I confess, Lord God, my lack of love for you, my lack of honor for you. Could even someone as undeserving as I am receive your mercy in Jesus Christ? I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Would you choose even someone as sinful as myself as your treasured possession? Would you put your spirit in me? Would you give me a new heart to love you and obey you? Would you unite me with Christ forever? Pray for mercy on the basis of the cross. And third, trust in God's promises for your salvation. God says, a broken and contrite heart I will not despise. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So come to him. Broken, humble, trusting in Jesus. Come saying, as we will sing in a few minutes, when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Come, and he will not turn you away. Finally, trust in God's promises for your daily life. Trust God's sovereign control, his wisdom, even when, like for the Israelites, all seems lost. Remember, he shows you his love not by giving you today what you think you need. He shows you his love by orchestrating all events the world over for your ultimate good and his glory. That's how he shows you his love. So trust that he is in control. Trust him. Do not fear. Step out in faith. Take risks. No, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. All is in his hands. And so labor in a hard place. Work amongst people who seem unresponsive and know that God is in control. He sees. He knows. He works all things together. And if you are in Christ, he has loved you with an everlasting love. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has chosen you. And no one can snatch you out of his hands. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So respond by standing amazed. Bow in wonder. Be bold. Be courageous. And live to his glory. Let's pray.